Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Acts and the first chapter. We began our study of this book in our last time together and noted that the author of the book, by common agreement among almost everyone, is Luke, the one who wrote the Gospel of Luke, also wrote the book of Acts. And he opened the letter by giving the address to Theophilus, the man that he had addressed his gospel to as well. And what Luke does in the book of Acts is unfold the first 30 years of ministry by the apostles following the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ to heaven. And in unfolding the early history of this ministry, he demonstrates clearly that the work that is to be done on earth as a result of the finished work of Christ on the cross must be carried out under the power and direction of the Holy Spirit of God. It's a work that's based upon the fact that the Messiah has suffered and died and been raised and glorified. And now that glorious message will be proclaimed in the power of the Spirit who will be sent upon God's people. It's also important to note, as we go through the book of Acts, we'll see that the emphasis in the ministry that God is carrying on in the world today focuses in the church. In Matthew 16, 18, Jesus declared, "I will build my church." And what we have in the book of Acts is the first 30 years of that work of Christ in building his church. We'll see this repeatedly as we come through the book. We live in a day where much of the focus is on the family. And we are sometimes given the implication that if we could resolve the difficulties in the families and homes, then the world would be reached with the gospel. But I tell you, the family is not the plan that God has for reaching the world. I am not minimizing the importance and significance of our families. But I tell you, as you go through the book of Acts, in the first 30 years of the history of ministry following the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you find almost nothing about the families. You find Peter running all over preaching the gospel. And I often wonder, what about his poor wife? James and John are involved in ministry and proclaiming the gospel. What about their wives? What about the children? Paul does tell us all the other apostles were married but him. You know, the book of Acts doesn't delve into any of that, because the focus is on the ministry of Christ in the world through his Spirit. And that is a ministry focused in the church. The work that he is doing in building his church. In the first three verses of Acts chapter 1, Luke set the general stage for events that are to unfold. He indicated that his gospel, the gospel of Luke, was a record of all that Jesus began to do and teach. The end of verse 1. Indicating that the book of Acts is the continuing record of what Jesus continues to do and teach in the world. So there's going to be a transition in the way that Jesus Christ is carrying out his ministry in the world. But both in the Gospels regarding the earthly ministry of Christ and in the book of Acts regarding the ministry from heaven of Jesus Christ, we have the ongoing ministry of the one who is our Savior. Luke told us in verse 3 that following his resurrection, Jesus had a period of 40 days where he repeatedly, on various occasions, ministered to his disciples. Some of these occasions are recorded at the end of the gospel writers. And in particular, during this 40-day ministry, he clarified for them the purpose of his suffering and how the suffering and death and resurrection of the Messiah related to the establishing of a kingdom over which he would rule and reign in glory and power. In fact, in Luke chapter 24, the last chapter of Luke's gospel, he records at least two separate occasions during that 40-day period of Christ's ministry to his apostles, where he explained to them how his suffering and death fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies, like Isaiah 53, and how that was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and die. And that for salvation through faith in his name be proclaimed to all the world. Then he would establish a kingdom over which he would rule and reign in righteousness. Now what you have in Luke chapter 1 verses 4 to 11 are the final instructions of Christ to his disciples and his ascension to heaven, which marks the completion of his ministry on earth, being bodily present. He will continue a ministry on earth, but it will no longer be with his bodily presence. It will be through the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit, who will be sent in Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 4 of Acts 1. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. They are gathered by Christ at Jerusalem, perhaps as a result of his specific instructions to meet as a designated point. After his resurrection from the dead, he had instructed his disciples to meet him in Galilee. Matthew chapter 28, the end of the chapter, records that meeting. Now, Galilee is more in the northern part of Palestine. Jerusalem is in the southern part, in the region known as Judea. The Sea of Galilee is in the north, and so gives the name to the region, Galilee. There, in Matthew 28, following his resurrection, he told them to go to Galilee. He met with them there, gave them the Great Commission. Now, Luke, in Acts chapter 1, is recording a different meeting, because this meeting takes place on the Mount of Olives, just outside the city of Jerusalem. Luke ends his gospel in Luke 24 by saying that this meeting took place on the way to Bethany, near Bethany, on the Mount of Olives. So we know its location. And now the disciples are commanded to remain at Jerusalem until what the Father promised through Christ would be provided. And what the Father had promised was the Holy Spirit. And Jesus referred to this repeatedly during his earthly ministry. This is important, so follow carefully. Many people get confused in their theology in the book of Acts. And it's important that we are careful in the handling of the theological issues in Acts, even though Acts is primarily recording the flow of the history of the early church. In that history is woven some very important theology that will be developed and expanded in the letters of the New Testament. Come back to the Gospel of John and the 14th chapter. Jesus tells his disciples on this final meeting, 40 days after his resurrection, wait at Jerusalem until the promised Holy Spirit is given to you. Jesus referred to this on his last night with them, and the events of John 14 and 15 and 16 and 17 occur after John 13, which records the Last Supper on the last night of Christ with his disciples. So they've had their last meal together. Now Christ is giving them their instructions. We'll just pick up several of his comments about the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. John 14, verse 16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, another comforter. The word another means another of the same kind, another one like me, the helper, the comforter. Word that's a compound word that means someone who is called alongside of to give aid or help or comfort. That he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. So he clearly identifies the Holy Spirit here as the Spirit of truth. Whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him, remember this, because he abides with you and will be in you. You ought to have that underlined or highlighted in your Bible. He will be with you. He is with you, but will be in you. We'll say more about that in a moment. But you note what Jesus does say here. There is a special coming of the Holy Spirit. I will ask the Father, and he will send this helper to you. And that is going to happen even though he is present with them, indicating his coming will be in a new and special way. Down in verse 26 of chapter 14. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. And bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So again here, it's anticipation. The Father will send the Holy Spirit. And you just note, sometimes you read some commentaries on Acts and the Gospels, and writers want to say, well, you know, the writers made some mistakes. 30, 35, 40 years have gone by. And they didn't remember things quite accurately. That's not true. And it's not because they had such good minds. So all analogies that people use and say, well, don't you forget things with the passing of time? Don't you get events confused with the passing of time? Yes, we all do. But the disciples and the writers of Scripture did not. Why? Verse 26. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So there is a supernatural dimension here, part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to give the writers of the New Testament supernatural recall. So it's not a matter, boy, I can hardly remember. That was 40 years ago. You know, you forget a lot. It's going to be brought to their mind like it was yesterday, so to speak, by the ministry of the Spirit, who will yet come. Chapter 15, verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father. So you note, it's a promise. Here we are on Jesus' last night with his disciples. He spent 3 years of earthly ministry with them, and they still do not have the Holy Spirit in the way that he is promising him. He is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, will bear witness of me, and you will bear witness also. Because you have been with me from the beginning. That's where we're going in Acts. You shall be my witnesses. You'll say in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And when they pick replacement for Judas, it will have to be someone who was with them from the beginning. Going back to the baptism of John. Chapter 16, verse 7. But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. You'll note, the coming of the Holy Spirit is conditioned on Jesus Christ leaving the earth. That's why in Acts chapter 1, there is the ascension. In Acts chapter 2, the promise of the Holy Spirit. He is sent from heaven. He says what will happen when he comes, verse 8, and when he comes, he will do this. Down in verse 13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. Back up to John chapter 7. Jesus is speaking during his earthly ministry. And in verse 38, he says, the last part of verse 37, he gave the invitation, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And John explains this. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. Now note this. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So the giving of the Spirit is dependent on the finished work of Christ, His glorification, and His departure from earth to heaven to send the Spirit. Now these promises of the Spirit have to refer to the Spirit's coming in a new and special way. This is of tremendous importance. A great dividing line in Scripture is the crucifixion of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, when we talk about the Spirit being sent and the Spirit coming, it does not mean that the Holy Spirit was not present on the earth. The Holy Spirit is God. He is omnipresent. He is present everywhere. The book of Genesis opens up with the creation and the Spirit hovering over the face of the deep. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, that the Old Testament prophets had the Spirit of God working in them, writing about the crucifixion of the Messiah and His coming glory. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, Peter said that the writers of the Old Testament wrote as they were moved by the Spirit of God. David prayed after his sin with Bathsheba and repentance before God in Psalm 51, verse 11, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets, according to Luke chapter 1, verse 15, was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. At his baptism, recorded by Luke in Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, the Spirit descended upon Christ in the form of a dove. We read in John 14, verse 17, Jesus said to his disciples, "He is with you, but shall be in you." He was already with them. So in the promises of the coming of the Spirit, it does not mean the Spirit was not present in the world or present with believers. But this promise means the Spirit of God is going to come in a new and fresh and transforming way. If I could draw up an analogy without getting myself in theological trouble, Jesus Christ was present throughout the Old Testament. His presence is manifested as the angel of Jehovah. And yet he comes in a special and unique way with his birth at Bethlehem. So the Holy Spirit is going to come in a special and unique way with unique ministries that have not been carried out before. It's very important that we understand what is going to take place here. I'm going to come back to this. And we'll see one of the major differences in just a few moments. Come back to the book of Acts chapter 1. Jesus says in verse 5, "For John," referring to John the Baptist. So don't get John confused with John the Apostle, the writer of the Gospel of John and the writer of the book of the Revelation. This is John the Baptist, although in the book of Acts he's never referred to as John the Baptist, always just as John. But the context indicates that he's the figure we know as John the Baptist. "John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." John had made the same distinction at the beginning of his ministry when all of Judea came out into the wilderness to hear him preach. And he declared that there's one coming after me whose sandal I am not fit to tie. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I baptize you with water. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. You know, John the Baptist announced that at the beginning of his message. Jesus Christ carried on 3 years of ministry on the earth. His disciples were his most intimate circle. Peter, James, and John are the inner circle of the inner circle. But when you get to Acts chapter 1, not one of them had been baptized by the Holy Spirit. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit will be a unique and new ministry of the Spirit of God that has not occurred. It did not occur during the earthly ministry of Christ. It did not occur in the Gospels. Because in Acts chapter 1, we are told it is yet a future event, and it will come in Acts chapter 2. That will mark the beginning of the church. For by one Spirit we will all be baptized into one body. 1 Corinthians 12:13. You can't have the existence of the church without the baptism of the Spirit. You can't be in the body of Christ without the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. The church could not exist before Acts chapter 2 because there was no baptism of the Spirit thus far in Acts chapter 1. We'll see more of that when we get to Acts chapter 2. Now in Acts chapter 1 verse 6, so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, now at first glance, this might sound like, you know, a question you get from your children where you explain something very clearly to them about what you want them to do and what they're responsible for now. And out of the blue, they ask, can I sit in the front seat? And your first reaction is, are you paying attention to me? But this is not that kind of question. It is a logical question in light of what they have been told. John the Baptist came on the scene in the wilderness as the last of the Old Testament prophets. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, he came declaring, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, the Messiah is coming to establish his kingdom. Down in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, he declared that the Messiah would baptize them with the Holy Spirit. Well, you put two and two together. Remember, John said, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in connection with the establishing of the kingdom, with the coming of the Messiah will baptize us with the Holy Spirit. Jesus, who is the Messiah, has just told us, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. We must be within days of the kingdom, right, men? Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom? Good question. Go back to Ezekiel 36. You need one challenge. Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 36, God is speaking to Israel about the coming kingdom. Verse 22 is where we will pick up. God is talking in Ezekiel 36 about the restoration of Israel. And then verse 22, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act. What God is going to do in the restoration of Israel, he's doing for his own name, his own honor, his own glory. The faithfulness of Israel is not in view, except they have profaned his name in the context. But he is going to act to restore them, to manifest his glory. Verse 23, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations. Verse 24, for I will gather you from the nations, bring you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. I want you to note something here. This is a clear, firm promise of God based upon his own character. I say that because one of the leading commentators I read on Acts chapter 1 says, you understand, there is no future for Israel in the land. That promise of a land has been spiritually fulfilled in Christ. You cannot change the promise. God said he's going to do this for the holiness of his name, for his glory. And his promise is, I'll bring you into your own land. Don't tell me that there is no real fulfillment of a land for Israel. It's just spiritually fulfilled in Christ. You mean the word of God means nothing? Moreover, he cleanses them in verse 26. I will give you a new heart. Put a new spirit within you. Remove the heart of stone from your flesh. Give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. Verse 28, and you will live in the land that I gave to your fathers. You will be my people and I will be your God. You know that promise, verse 27, I will put my spirit within you. The context of the Messiah's coming and the establishing of the Messianic kingdom. This is why Nicodemus in John 3, when he came to Jesus by night, and Jesus said to him, you must be born again, or you'll never see the kingdom. How can you be born again? How can you enter your mother's womb? Jesus says, you must be born of water and the Spirit. Nicodemus didn't understand it. What did Jesus say? Are you the teacher in Israel and don't understand these things? Nicodemus should have understood from Ezekiel 36 and other passages that entrance into the kingdom required cleansing and the providing of the Spirit. That's why he is rebuked by Christ. You're the teacher in Israel, and you don't understand the Old Testament scriptures? How can you be ignorant of the fact that you must be born of water and the Spirit? Read Ezekiel 36 again, Nicodemus. You should expect this from me as the Messiah. So that promise of the coming Spirit. So when the disciples say, are you at this time restoring the kingdom? It's a natural question. In light of Ezekiel 36, in light of John the Baptist's promise, the Messiah will baptize you with the Spirit. And now Jesus saying, you will be baptized with the Spirit not many days from now. Let me read you what one writer says. And this is a man who does not believe in the kingdom as we hold to it. In fact, he is the man who said, there is no future in the land for Israel. But listen to what he says in analyzing their question. Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom of Israel? It's excellent. The verb restore shows they were expecting a political and territorial kingdom. In other words, are you going to restore the kingdom as it was under David? Because remember, the coming Messianic kingdom is the Davidic kingdom, with the greater descendant of David enthroned in Jerusalem. A political kingdom, a territorial kingdom, he says. The land promised Israel. The noun Israel shows they were expecting a national kingdom, a kingdom that's centered in Israel, according to Old Testament promises. And the adverbial clause, at this time, shows they were expecting its immediate establishment. That's a very good analysis of the question of these disciples. They were asking in expectation of the fulfillment of all the promises and prophecies of the Old Testament. Is now the time? Sadly, this author goes on to say this reveals their doctrinal confusion about the kingdom. In his reply in verses 7 and 8, Jesus corrected their mistaken notions of the kingdom's nature, extent, and arrival. That is just not true. There is no correction given regarding the nature and character of the kingdom. He will simply tell them, you don't need to know the time. But its establishment is set by the authority of God. I want you to note here, right up till Acts chapter 1, the most intimate followers of Christ are still anticipating the literal earthly kingdom repeatedly promised in the Old Testament. They have no doubt about its reality. Verse 7, Jesus responds to them. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. He doesn't say, men, I spent 3 years with you. I spent the last 40 days explaining to you the issues of the kingdom. Don't you understand you're already in it? Don't you understand it's spiritual, not physical? Don't you understand there is no land? No, he doesn't say that. He simply says, when they are you restoring the kingdom at this time? You don't need to know the time. No change on the kingdom. Just your question about the timing is something you don't need to know. The Father has fixed the times and epochs with his own authority. If anything, that guarantees the establishing of the kingdom in my heart and mind. The Father, by his own authority, has fixed when the kingdom will be established. No doubt it's going to be. The Father has fixed it. You just don't need to know when. Not the issue for you now. Rather, you have a ministry to carry out. And an indication here, the Spirit's going to come in a few days, but the kingdom is not. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. Back up to Mark chapter 13. I want to clarify an issue here. Some people who don't believe in a literal interpretation of prophecy use the statement of Christ there. You don't need to know the times and epochs to say that some people shouldn't be so interested in prophetic events as they are today. Jesus is unfolding events associated with his second coming to earth in Mark chapter 13. The abomination of desolation that occurs in the middle of the 70th week of Daniel is mentioned in verse 14 of chapter 13. We talked about that in previous studies. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, in the holy places, Matthew identifies it. So on, he goes on to talk about the tribulation. Then in verse 24, in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and events the climax of the 70th week of Daniel. Verse 26, then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great glory. And we're going to get to that in just a moment. That's the way Christ will depart from the Mount of Olives. In cloud with power and great glory, in the same way he will return to the Mount of Olives to establish the kingdom with the capital at Jerusalem. Verse 28, now learn from the parable of the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender, put forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near right at the door. In other words, that generation of Jews that is living in that 70th week of Daniel, as they study the scripture, come to believe in the Messiah, they'll discern. These are the things that were promised and prophesied in the scripture. We are on the brink of the return of Christ to establish his kingdom, to deliver us from our enemies in fulfillment of scripture. So, you know, they were to recognize what was going on around them. When you see these things happening, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And I take it in the context, it's the generation he's been talking about, the generation that sees the things that unfold in the 70th week of Daniel. And that's just what he is unfolded through the chapter, Mark 13, down to this point. So this generation, what generation? Well, the context always determines the meaning, the generation I've just been talking about, that sees all these things, like the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. It'll be set up in the middle of the week, according to Daniel chapter 9. That generation will not pass away till all these things take place. You don't have to think, well, this may take place in the life of my kids. Let me tell you, the 70th week of Daniel is only 7 years long. When you recognize your blinded eyes are open and you see these things are happening now, you know that you are on the brink of the return of the Lord. Heaven and earth shall pass away. My words will not pass away. Good reminder. We don't want to turn Scripture and twist Scripture so that it doesn't fulfill what God says it will fulfill. I want you to see in this context. He says no one knows the exact time. But in that very same context, he says when you look around and see all these things happening, you know the end is near. But then a few verses later, as we have it, he tells them nobody really knows exactly when. But that doesn't mean they're not to pay attention to what is going on, be looking at the scripture to discern what is taking place. So back in Acts chapter 1, it's not for you to know the times or epochs, and some of this is yet to be unfolded in clarity with the writing of the rest of the New Testament, ultimately then the book of the Revelation, which will help even unlock, so to speak, and unfold with more clarity the prophecies of the Old Testament, then we have clear understanding of what is yet to come. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. I thought it was striking. Christ here tells the disciples, these apostles, wait at Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes, because then you'll receive power. And I went back and looked in the Gospels. When Jesus called these apostles to represent him, you know what he did? Matthew chapter 10, verse 8 says, he sent them out during his earthly ministry to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. That sounds like power to me. Now he tells them, wait at Jerusalem because you really don't have the power you need. They had the power to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, and cast out demons. But wait at Jerusalem till you get the real power? Remarkable. In Luke chapter 10, verse 17, Jesus gathered 70 of his disciples and sent them out two by two. They came back and said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They had power. But you know what? They still don't have the power they need to carry out the ministry that is now to take place. The coming of the Holy Spirit in a new and special way will bring them a power not before known and experienced. That's indicated when he says, you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. The coming of the Holy Spirit will enable the apostles to testify to the person and work of Christ with a power and effectiveness that would not be possible without the special coming of the Holy Spirit. It is a ministry and a testimony that is going to go across national and geographical boundaries. Now, this is very important following what is taking place in Acts. You realize there is no missionary or evangelistic outreach in the Old Testament, in spite of what some people might tell you. There is no missionary or evangelistic outreach in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is concerned from Genesis 12 right on through the Gospels of our New Testament with Israel. You say, Jonah went to Nineveh, and he went out to Gentiles. Well, I went there, and Jonah knew that, and that's why he didn't want to go, because Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And Assyria was the looming enemy that would ultimately conquer Israel and carry the northern 10 tribes into captivity. Jonah didn't want Nineveh to repent, be spared by God, and thus bring judgment on Israel. So he didn't want to go. In fact, at the end of the book of Jonah, what happens? He's sitting sulking. Why? Tells God, I knew that would happen. I preached, they repented, and you forgave them. I knew it would happen. He didn't want to go to Nineveh, not because he was afraid of the Ninevites, because he didn't want them to believe. It wasn't an evangelistic outreach in that sense. It was the plan of God to spare Assyria so they could bring judgment on Israel. Israel didn't go into Canaan to evangelize the Canaanites. What'd they have to do? Kill them. Every man, woman, and child. That's not a very good evangelism program. We wouldn't send missionaries out with loaded guns, telling them, leave no survivors. So you understand, there is no missionary outreach in the Old Testament. Gentiles are not being reached in the Old Testament. I'm not saying no Gentiles are ever saved, but they are unique cases, exceptions. Turn back to the book of Matthew, chapter 10. You understand, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are still lived under what we call the Old Testament economy. They're lived under the law, and the Spirit of God has not been sent in his new and unique way. Israel is still the focal people of God. That will be so until the crucifixion of their Messiah and the establishing of the church. In Matthew chapter 10, During his earthly ministry, when Jesus called and appointed his 12 apostles, Matthew 10, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter any city of the Samaritan, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the leper, cast out demons. Freely you receive, freely give," and so on. It's a ministry limited to what? Israel. And the power is a power within the context of the messianic ministry of Jesus. To call Israel to repentance. Stay away from the Gentiles. Don't go to the Samaritans. Just the opposite of what we have in Acts chapter 1. You will be witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth, the Gentiles. Look in Matthew chapter 15. We have to be careful we take our theology on these matters from the Scripture. Very rarely did Jesus leave the confines of Palestine, but in Matthew chapter 15, verse 21, he withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon, Gentile cities outside Palestine. And behold, a Canaanite woman came out from that region and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." Here is a Canaanite woman, a Gentile, crying out for mercy to the one that she acknowledges is the Son of David, the Messiah of Israel. Jesus ignores her. His disciples say, "Send her away. She's getting on our nerves." He answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." I have no ministry to a Canaanite, to a Gentile. She came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." This is a persistent woman. Now she's on her knees before him. "Lord, help me." This woman has great faith. She really believes he's the Son of David. She really believes he has power over the demons and can cure her daughter. And Jesus would say, "Bless you, woman." You know what he says to her? "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." What a slap in the face. This woman on her knees before him. You know what he says? "What I'm doing is for the children." The Jews, they're the children. "Wouldn't be fitting for me to take what I have and give it to a dog." And that is a name of total derision in biblical times. The dogs were the scavengers of the street. They weren't the household pets we think of, that we're so fond of. A real rebuke. "You're a dog. What I have is for the children, the Jews. I can't take that and give it to a dog like you." You think this woman would get up and wrap her robe around her and say, "Some Messiah you are." What does she say? "Yes, Lord." I mean, you know, you cannot offend the elect with the word of God. Nor can you please the non-elect with the word of God. "You're right, Lord, I'm a dog. That's all I am, a dog." You know, people say, "I don't go to church to hear about sin and judgment." But those that God is dealing with do. And the rest you can't help. "Yes, Lord, I am nothing but a dog. But even the dogs get to lick up the crumbs. Treat me like a dog. Let me scavenge. Let me scrounge here and just pick up a few tidbits that would fall off the table of Israel." He honors her faith, heals her daughter. What faith? But you see in all this, how would you like, you came to church this morning, you bought your best friend. And I said, "What did you bring that dog in here for?" And he says, "Oh, I came for mercy." I said, "We wouldn't give mercy to a dog." "I'll never go to that church again." Not this woman. It wouldn't be fitting to say here, we're in a different age, different dispensation. But you get the thrust of it, the impact of it. But I want you to note, the ministry is for Israel. Jesus came to be a Jewish Messiah, offering a kingdom to the Jews. Now you understand what the coming of the Spirit is going to do. It is going to bring a power to enable the ministry of the testimony of Christ to be carried to the far reaches of the world. To be taken not only to Jews in Jerusalem, but to sweep across the Gentile world. And we see that happening today. If I ask for a raise of hand, how many of you are Jewish? There would be few, if any, hands. But how many Gentiles, hands would go up all over. Why? Because we live in the time of the fullness of the Gentiles. Some Jews are being saved. Just like in the Old Testament, some key Gentiles were saved, and we can name some of those key persons. You know what they were doing? They were picking up scraps falling off of the table, the crumbs. They are rare cases. Even now, God is working primarily with Gentiles. There are a few Jews. But we live in the time of the fullness of the Gentiles, but by God's grace, some Jews are gathering the crumbs that fall, if you will, from a Gentile table. To understand the radical change going on here with the coming of the Spirit, it is to empower for a ministry that the disciples were not enabled to do. They were only enabled during Christ's earthly ministry to carry on a ministry to the Jews. But to go now beyond the Jews to the Gentiles with the message of a crucified Messiah will take a greater power than they had when they were healing the sick, cleansing the lepers, casting out demons. And you realize the power that has been entrusted to us when the Spirit is given to us, a power for a ministry of witness and testimony that leaves no room for excuse. For anything but a full commitment and zeal and passion in the carrying out of that ministry. What would it have been in Matthew 10 if Christ gave them power to heal the sick and raise the dead and cleanse the leper and cast out demons? And they propped up their feet and said, you know, Lord, we just didn't feel like going out and doing it. Now we are given a greater power for a greater ministry. No, just busy. I've filled my life with other things. I just don't have time. Don't like to be bothered. I'm tired or whatever. We realize the serious issues before us in the book of Acts. We're unfolding a change and transformation that is carried right down to our day. And what is said here is unique to the apostles, but the giving of the Holy Spirit is not going to be unique to the apostles. The baptism of the Holy Spirit will be an experience not only for the apostles, but for all those who come to believe in Christ. The proclamation as eyewitnesses is limited to the apostles, but we are privileged to bear witness on the basis of eyewitness testimony to the person and work of Jesus Christ, and to do it in the power of the same Spirit to the world. That is a great and mighty ministry. The church has been raised up to carry out and to fulfill. Come back to Acts 1 and we'll wrap up with a couple of comments about the ascension. After he had said these things, while he was lifted up, while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. The 40 days of ministry following his resurrection come to a conclusion with his visible bodily ascension from earth to heaven. That marks the end of his bodily ministry on earth. Now, he continues a ministry on earth, and there'll be times when he uniquely manifests himself. In Acts chapter 7, verse 56, connection with the stoning of Stephen, Stephen sees heaven opened and Christ at the right hand of the Father. But you see, he's not a bodily presence on earth. In Acts chapter 9, Paul will be confronted by the resurrected Christ. But again, it's in a supernatural vision that those around him do not experience. In John chapter 1, John will confront the glorified Christ on the Isle of Patmos. But again, it is in the Spirit. It is not the personal bodily presence of Christ carrying on an earthly ministry. That is over. So the ascension is a special end. 10 days later, we have a new beginning in that sense with the ministry of the coming Holy Spirit. Christ is now seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, Hebrews 1:3 tells us. And Hebrews 1:13 tells us, quoting from Psalm 2, that he will remain seated at the right hand of the Father until all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. Then he comes to take possession of the kingdom that is his. Verse 10, and as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. Two angelic beings appear, standing with them. And they said to them, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven, into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Men of Galilee, Judas Iscariot from Kirioth in Judea is the only non-Galilean among the 12 apostles. And Judas is now dead. So the 11 are all Galileans. They're referred to as the men of Galilee. Why are you standing looking up to heaven? He's going to come again. You know, things aren't over. No change. All the promises, going back to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and following, where the Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days in clouds of glory to receive an eternal kingdom. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4 tells us that he will come in power and great glory, and his feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives, exactly where he left. Luke chapter 24, verses 50 and 51 tells us that his departure took place in the vicinity or on the way to Bethany, the road to Bethany, which is on the Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14, 4 says what? The Messiah will return in power and great glory, the clouds of heaven, to the Mount of Olives. He'll come in exactly the way you saw him go. And you know what? He's coming back to the same spot. Remarkable promises. Matthew 24, 30 says the same thing. The glorious return of Christ. That's not happened yet. Don't try to spiritualize that. These angelic beings told me it will be the exact same way. And we're told that every eye shall see him. Don't tell me he came into my heart and that fulfills that. Don't tell me there's no kingdom, because Daniel 7 tells me that when he comes with his glory, it will be to receive the kingdom. But in it all, I don't want to forget what my responsibility will be. What your responsibility is and what our responsibility as a church is. We are to be bearing testimony in the power of the Spirit until he does come again. And that's what will be unfolded through the first 30 years of the church's history in the book of Acts. As we've noted, nothing's changed. It's the same Spirit doing the same work for the same purpose and goal. And you and I are blessed and privileged to be in the line of the history of Acts down to today. We have the first 33 years, 30 years, 35 years in the book of Acts. Now here we are, 1900 years later, the history still being written, and the responsibility is still there, and the power is just as great. Then we are carrying the gospel to every person. Perhaps God brought you here today to hear this message. There is a Savior. The resurrected, glorified Christ who ascended to heaven is the one who died on a cross. He is the only Savior. There is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, that we have a Savior who was crucified, who bore in his body on the cross our sins, who was buried, who was raised from the dead. Lord, the one who ascended in glory to your right hand is the one who is coming again. And Lord, we who have been called by your grace to salvation in Christ have experienced the power of the Spirit in our lives. As he has baptized us into the body of Christ. As he is the one who empowers us in every way, that we might boldly and passionately, zealously bear testimony that He is the Savior of the world. That You are commanding all everywhere to repent. For You have appointed a day in which You will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom You have appointed, having given proof to all by the resurrection from the dead. Lord, may this be a church that is characterized by zeal, by faithfulness, by passion, the commitment to the task, the bearing testimony for Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.